thanks for blessing individuals in the church with great talent, and that they are using it in the church. Continue. I should have done that Sunday night and last night. But just permit me just 1 minute to just announce that starting this Sunday, the Lindsay Church of Christ will be having a marriage and family enrichment seminar. A number of brethren should get that on WhatsApp, and it should be on the church's website somewhere thereabout. That should be announced in the announcement made by Brother Michael. There'll be two sessions in the evening. One starts at 6 and the other at 7:15. The first one will be separate classes, and the second session will come together. Some of our brethren from the Robinson Avenue Church of Christ in Arkansas, who assist in supporting the work in Linstead, will bring a team to come and assist us in that area. One other thing that we are glad for is that the church don't just see support as giving us some money, but to also bring the talents that they have to come and share with us and to encourage. And so we ask you to pray that they'll be here safe, you know, to get here safely, and that it will go well. So I'm looking forward to seeing everybody there. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. The chapter is 5. Judges chapter 5, and we'll read verse number 23. And the Bible says, "Cursed Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." This is the word of God. May we together say amen. God's call for help. God's call for help. The condition or the conditions in the time of the judges were terrible. There are two passages in Judges that gives us a hint of the condition at that time. Chapter 17 and verse 6, chapter 21 and verse 25 says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Anytime a nation, a people, get to the point where they can decide for themselves what is right, it's a sad condition. But the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We are incapable all by ourselves. We don't have the proper sense of direction. For the Bible tells us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. We fool ourselves by thinking that we are in control and we can manage our own affairs. But I hear the prophet Jeremiah in 10:23 when he says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And so the condition was sad. People lost their sense of direction, and the moral code was thrown out the window. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. There is a call for help from the Lord. The title of the book, Judges, describes the kind of leaders that God raised up to lead Israel after Joshua. The judges, they were not kings. They were spirit-appointed military leaders who took action when Israel needed to be delivered, when they were being oppressed by foreign oppressors. God had given Israel the land. He had given Israel his law or laws. He had given them a central place of worship, but there was no central government. God was supposed to be the head of the nation. The book of Judges records what I call a cycle of the children of Israel, how they would repeatedly, you know, go into sin, into idolatry, and then they would go into oppression by the foreigners. Then they would cry to God, and God would rescue them by sending a judge to deliver them to serve God again. And over they would do this, and God would deliver them. Our text takes us back to a time of a judge called Deborah. It was dangerous times in the history of Israel. They were severely oppressed by one called Jabin, a Canaanite king. His army commander was Sisera. The army had 900 chariots of iron. In Judges 5 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that the highway or the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. In other words, the shortcut, Brother Mitchell, became the highway. The danger was so great in the land that the streets could not be traveled. People had to travel on, you know, the dirt path to avoid the violence on the main road. Beside the danger in the street, verse 8 tells us that there was war in the gates. No one was able to defend God's people from the enemy. The noise of archers was at the place for drawing water. It was unsafe to go and get a bucket of water. It was terrible days in the history of God's chosen people. Verse 7 tells us that there was no community life. That community life had ceased. And suddenly, the Bible says, verse 7, Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. She issued a call for battle. And the people of Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali responded to the call. Some of these individuals who responded are recognized for what they did. The Bible says they risked their lives to the point of death. The efforts of these people, combined with the power of God, resulted in an awesome victory for the people of God. Brethren and friends, wonderful things happen when man heeds the call for duty. However, the men of Miraz were cursed by God. Their sins are described in remarkable terms. In verse number 23, it says, "Curse Miraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse the inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord." The people of God, they were under oppression, as I said, and there was a call for help, but they didn't come. Everywhere we read in the Word of God is God coming to the help of man. But man coming to the help of God seems to be rather strange. The tribes of Israel, they were summoned to war. The inhabitants of Meroz disobeyed that command. It is not said, watch this, that they didn't come to the help of Deborah. It is not said that they didn't come to the help of Barak. It is not said that they didn't come to the help of Israel. The Bible says they did not come to the help of the Lord. Their sin was a sin of unbelief. Unbelief in the Word of God, in the promise of God, in the power of God. It is sad today that we can see God working through us and in us, and we still doubt God's power to do. I told a brother some time ago that we are just workmen on God's work site. We are not responsible for material. We just need to show up for work. And if you don't see no material, it's not your responsibility to cry over material. You are just a laborer. Just show up for work. And they didn't believe that they could win. They didn't believe that Sisera and his allies, along with their 900 chariots of iron, could be subdued. And so, Brother Mitchell, they stayed home. But God had a plan for victory. The fight is fixed. Hello? You can put your money on that. Because the fight is fixed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 tells us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And then the Bible says in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. We not just win, you know. We are more than conquerors. We not just win over the enemy. We subdue the enemies because we are more than conquerors. Not by ourselves, but through Him who loved us. 900 chariots of iron must have been an intimidating sight. Eh? But God had already worked out the details for delivering Israel. All that was needed was manpower to execute the plan. The enemy had been defeated. They just didn't know it. You see, God can win on the mountain. Yeah? You see, He fights everywhere. On the mountain, He can win. When He fights in the valley, God is still a winner. And if He fights on the plain, victory belongs to Him. He has never lost a battle. He cannot lose the fight, and He will not lose the fight. God will even rig the battlefield because the fight is fixed. Now stay with me. Sisera was the captain of Jabin's army. He had organized an alliance of Canaanite kings with their united forces. Remember this. 900 chariots of iron. With that, they met Israel at a place called Megiddo in the plain of Jezreel. At the time when they decided to go into battle with Israel, it was the dry season. Hello? The charioteers had expected that they would just defeat Israel and that their victory would be like a walk in the park. For them, it was an easy, or should have been, an easy victory. But God had other plans. He sent a tremendous rainstorm that turned the Kishon River into a raging torrent and the battlefield into a swamp. 900 chariots of iron. But I come from the country where outside is dirt, and when it rains,
it's hard to move around. You ever try pushing a wheelbarrow with weight in the mud or a hand cart? And the 900 chariots of iron became sitting ducks for the children of Israel. I told you that the fight is fixed. God has already worked out the details of victory. And all that is needed is the people of God to show up for battle, because we must win. We have to win. The enemy, they were defeated. I want you to know that a single raindrop is a very fragile thing. But if you put enough of them together, it can cause a landslide. It can flood a city, and it can defeat an army. It is amazing how God can use some little things that we take for granted just to give us the victory. All we need to do is to trust in Him, because the victory belongs to us. The Lord, along with the people, defeated the enemy. And then came the victory song. And in the middle of this beautiful song of deliverance and praise came a curse. This had to be something deliberate. We know, brethren, that blessings and cursing should not come from the same place, especially at the same time. But God said, I call you, and you didn't come. I gave you everything that you have, and then I call you for help, and you didn't come. One man says that ingratitude is worse than the traitor's arm. Curse mirrors, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord, curse their inhabitants because they did not come to the help of the Lord. I stop by tonight to ask you, have you heard the call of God for help? Have you heard the call of God for help? And those who refuse to come to the victory, because we are winners already, you know. It's the only institution that you can enter in, that you know before you enter that you can't lose. That's the only safe place, and that is in the church. And as members of the Lord's church, we should be co-workers with God, and He's calling for help. Stay with me still, because mirrors is gone. No record of it except in this verse. Read through it. Get the concordance if you will. Only one verse mentioned this name. The most ingenious archaeologists have been unable to unearth mirrors. You know why? They don't know where to dig. Mirrors is gone. But the curse of mirrors remains. And although mirrors has not been mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, although our archaeologists can't find them, their descendants are here today. Their descendants live among us today when they hear God's word and refuse to answer the call. You are a descendant of mirrors. Those who hear the call for duty and refuse to be enlisted are descendants of mirrors. Those who sit and watch others fight, suffer, agonize, only to present themselves for the victory song, they are descendants of mirrors. Those who promote the idea that the work of the church is for the minister, they are descendants of mirrors. And if the descendants of mirrors are here with us, then the curse of mirrors is here with us. God is calling us for help, and we need to answer that call. Today, those who are descendants of mirrors are the unfaithful Christians in the church today. When you get to a certain age, you don't mean it, eh? Are you with me? Those who are unfaithful are descendants of mirrors. I hear Moses in Numbers chapter 32 and verse number 6, when Moses says, shall the children of Israel go to war, or shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? He said to
the children of Gad and Reuben, who had already taken their possession. They had their land already. And some of us just think that as long as I have this, it doesn't really matter if you have or not. And they were settled in their portion of the land. But the rest of the land needed to be conquered. And their brethren needed help. Moses said, "Will shall you sit here while your brethren go to war?" Brethren, God is calling us for help. But let's go a little bit further. The call of God is a call of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible. It's not hard, not difficult. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The writer of Hebrews tells us about men and women who were faithful because they heeded the call of God by faith. Abel, by faith, offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. His testimony declared that in his walk with God, he pleased God. Noah was driven by faith to build an ark in response to God's promise that there would be a flood. Whenever I read this about Noah, I am amazed. Did you know that Noah never saw rain? Just think about that for a while. When God told Noah to build this ark, it never rained. And God told him that he's going to see something that he never saw before, but it's going to be greater than we experienced. That it will be so much rain that the entire world will flood. And Noah built that ark, believing what God said would happen, because he was moved by faith. God is asking us to also move by faith. But do you realize that what God is asking us to do is easier than that of Noah? Because we have evidence. Faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Jesus says, "These are written that you might believe." We have evidence. We have examples. And yet we refuse to move and listen to what God says. Abraham, at the age of 75. You know, we have individuals in the church who will not work because they have done so much, or they are old. At age 75, God called Abraham. And Abraham left his home country and set out for a land that God promised to show him. He never asked, "Lord, let me go check it first, to see if it is good or if it is actually there." The guy was 75. And he left where he was living. A lot of us at that age, if you move them from their yard, take them somewhere, I guarantee in 2 weeks they die. He left by faith. And he believed God's promise that at age 90, when God promised him that he would be a father, he believed God. Now, when you understand this, when he got the son that God told him that would be the father of the nations, that would make the promise fulfilled through Abraham, God told him to sacrifice him. He took him on the altar, ready to sacrifice him. Now, when you read Genesis, you don't get it, but when you get to Hebrews, Hebrews tells us that he believed that God would raise him. I wonder if you see the significance of that. That even though there was never a resurrection, there was no sound of resurrection, there was no example of resurrection, but if God tells me that he will bless me through this boy, and I kill this boy, God must plan to do something with that boy to fulfill that promise. God is calling you tonight for help. He's calling you for help. Hebrews 11 begins with the premise that faith is necessary before we ever hope to please God.
For our faith to be God pleasing, it must be an obedience producing faith. Faith. In other words, faith must result in obedience. It must move you to active duty. Let me tell you what the Bible says in the central passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. When you read the belief that pleased God, it is never a belief that is passive. It is always, at all times, a belief that is active. If you believe God, then you must move to do something, which tells me that when you refuse to move, you don't believe God. You're fooling yourself with your own so-called faith. And so, God is calling for help. Disobedient faith will often demand a high cost. This faith that God desires is a faith that is willing and ready to do what God says, when he says it, and how he says it. Christianity demands a giving of self. It is self-denial. It is self-sacrifice. It demands loving God first and foremost, then loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Jesus Christ, early in his ministry, he made it clear in Luke chapter 9, verse number 23 and 24. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, the same will save it. He said that the first and the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our strength, and all of our might. This is to put God first in everything and above everything. So if you desire to come, that is what is demanded. But then God calls us. Our God's call is a call for sacrifice and service. Paul puts this in his letter about the giving of self. In the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are called to give ourselves, to give our lives as constant sacrifice of selfless service to God. Present your body as a living sacrifice. The transformation of the mind is a new way of thinking. The new way of thinking occurs when we understand what the will of the Lord is. As long as you don't have no information coming in, you will remain the same. You can only change by new information coming in. And so the Bible says, you must understand what the will of the Lord is. Service and sacrifice is the giving of oneself. And God tonight is calling for help. The grace of God was bestowed on the churches in Macedonia. They had great trials of affliction. Stay with me. Deep poverty. And in the midst of all of that, the Bible says they had joy. Can you imagine? Let me tell you again. They had great trials of affliction. When you check the history, many of them were unemployed. Not only were they just unemployed, but as Christians, they were suffering from the state under persecution. And the poverty was not just poor, but the poverty was deep. Are you with me? It was deep poverty. And let me tell you, when you put deep before poverty, it means that it's poor bad. And then the Bible says, in the midst of all this, the church had some joy. But how was that really possible?
But stay with me. Moreover, brethren, I make known to you, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, I make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the church in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, which tells me that if you do something, you can do more. And as good as you can get, you can get better. The Bible says they gave beyond their ability. They were freely willing, imploring us, begging us with urgency that we will receive the gift of fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hoped, watch this, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. My question to you tonight, if you have not answered the call, who have you given yourself to? The fact that you didn't answer the call means that you have given yourself to someone else. Because if you have given yourself to the Lord, well, when He calls, you would say, here am I, Lord, send me. I am ready to go, Lord, because I am yours. And then Paul says, then they gave themselves to us by the will of God. You see, the work of the church is a call for sacrifice and service. Every Christian must answer that call, Brother Michael. Paul was willing to make that sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. You know, we do things because we want people to like us. And if they don't like us, then we're not doing. Paul says, even though I love more, I am loved less. But I'm not doing this so much for you, but I'm doing this because it is pleasing to God. Paul expressed, brethren, a willingness to give all that he had in the service to his brethren and to his God. Answering God's call involves a willingness to live a life on the altar of sacrifice. Listen to Paul again, Romans 1:14. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I owe this, and we shouldn't owe anybody anything. I am a debtor to them, and Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Sometimes, brethren, they will try to convince you not to go. The sacrifice you're making, oh, it's too much. Or let somebody else do it. The prophet Agabus, in Acts 21, predicted that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem and that Paul would be handed over to the Gentiles. I want us to understand that the Gentiles were the barbarians. And there are times when the context saying Gentile just doesn't mean non-Jew, but it means that they are barbaric. And so Paul says, or Agabus says, Paul would be handed over to the Gentiles. In other words, they will and can do to you whatever they want to do. Watch verse 13 of Acts 21. Paul answered and said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Paul was ready to give of himself, to give up his life for the church, for the work of the church, for the preaching of the gospel, for the saving of souls. And that is the mission of the church today. And God is calling you for help. This was the attitude that they had, the faithful had, in the time of Deborah, who risked their lives. Finally, brethren, God calls us to be co-workers with Him. Amen. Hello. Amen. As a church, we are co-workers with God, or we are fellow workers with God. The mission of the church is to save souls. Amen. We are laborers and we are harvesters. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 2. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is plentiful or great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His vineyard." There was more work than workers. And so Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. The few laborers are overworked and exhausted, but they still stay in the work. But pray the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers. And God is calling you tonight to the harvest. We are laborers hired to work. We are sowers and reapers. No work, no pay. John chapter 4, verse 35 and 36. Do not say, "There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest." Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are ready. They are already white for harvest. And he who reaps gives wages and gather fruits for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The harvest, brethren, is ready. And God is calling for help. The work of the church is now. The church is a vineyard with laborers who are planters and waterers with the one who gives the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 6. The Bible says, "I plant, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." He says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his what? His labor." If you expect to rest from your labor, you have to first do some laboring. You cannot rest, brethren, from resting. In order for you to receive your reward, you have to labor. And then the Bible says, he will receive his reward according to his own labor. Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers." You are God's field. You are God's building. We are God's co-worker. To work with God is a great honor. I tell you what, Brother Casey, it will look good on your resume. You know when they're employing people, they ask you where you work. Eh? Just imagine being a co-worker with God, working in His field and in His building. It must look good on your resume. We are co-workers with God. As co-workers with God, the minister and the members have roles to play. Eh? Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning at verse number 11. He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The preacher's task is to prepare God's people for works of service. The preacher's role is to equip the saints. Read it. to work the ministry. I have always been struggling with this. If the minister is the one, the sole one, to work the ministry, why on earth do I equip the saints? That don't make no sense, eh? He equips the saints to work the ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't do anything out there. Are you with me? But members are equipped, they are edified, they are educated, they are informed to work the ministry. They are given the proper tools to work the ministry. So when God calls for help, help can be available because people who can do the work are available. So his rule, preachers are to prepare members for the work of the church, to minister, to serve, to be ready to answer God's call for help. I believe that it is right here that we have missed the implication on the function of the church. But too often, brethren, the preacher is seen as the hired help to do the work of the ministry. He is expected to teach, evangelize, counsel, visit the sick and the discouraged. And if the church grows, then we are doing well. But if the church fails, he didn't do his job. Now that's kind of crazy. And so his work is to equip the saints to work the ministry. The work of the church is a call for help from God. For the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And tonight God is calling for help. We have more people lost than we have saved people. And God is calling for help. I don't know if you see it, but the devil never goes on vacation. The guy never takes a break. He's always at us. And as soldiers of the cross, we must always be ready to fight. And an ill-equipped soldier will become a target and be vulnerable in battle. And so the minister has a role to equip the saints to work the ministry. Every member must play his or her part in the work of the church. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go from verse 13 to 16, and then I bid you good night. The Bible says that he must equip the saints to work the ministry. Are you with me? For the equipping of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We must so equip ourselves that we can work and function as one man. The Bible says, let this mind, you with me, be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The Bible says we must be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And so we must grow in Christ that we are able to function as one man. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it tells us that the body of Christ is like the physical body. And I want you to understand that if we should turn up for evangelism and the feet are not there, then we're not going. You stay with me. You see, as a body of Christ, we must all function. If we show up for evangelism and the mouthpiece is not there, then evangelism will not happen. That is why every single member must get involved in saving souls, in preaching God's word. That is the mission of the church. And not because you're just a foot means that you're not important. Have you ever had a ride in any of these taxis going to the country where 15 people on the back seat and you step out ready to move and one of your foot decide that it's not even stay asleep? Just imagine being a foot and thinking you're not important. As a part of the body, each of us have a role to play.
And the Bible says that the equipping of the saints and the growing together in the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be what? Children. We equip ourselves to grow up, man. It's time for us to move away from the petty things that keep us on the playing field and get off and get on the battlefield. We should no longer be children. There are some things that we are dancing around that we should move away from for a long time. And then he said we should not no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine. Every drum player you dance. We must stand firm. Gone are the days when we know who we were. You remember that? When we if you turn up somewhere and you step inside the worship service, you know this can't be Church of Christ. Because we don't do that. Gone are the days when every one of us could stand up against anyone and defend the doctrine of Christ. The Bible says we must grow up, man, into the knowledge of the Son of God. Everything we need is in this word. The Bible says His divine power has given us all things. Do you know how to define all? All is everything with nothing left out. All things that pertains to life and godliness. How is that? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. It is sad that we know everything about anything and nothing, and we don't know this. And so, when God called for help, He wants help from knowledgeable people. He wants help from people who are able to fight on the battlefield, follow the strategy, and win. But not only just to follow the strategy, He wants people who will know what the fight plan is when you turn up for fight. That we no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness, in deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things, into Him who is head, that is Christ. What disturbs me, that when the minister equipped the saints having knowledge of the word of God, ready to do the work, but also the saints will know who the head is. Understand that everything that you get in the body is supplied by the head. The information comes from here. There is no way that your foot can move without your brain telling it. If you have a foot, you see, and it's moving and it's worn, you need to get rid of it. The information comes from the head. Watch verse 16. From whom? That the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does what? What is your share? Every part does its share. God is calling tonight for help. Members of the Lord's church, God is calling for help. Remember this in the middle of a victory song. God told the angel to curse the people of Miras because when God called them, they didn't come. But I want you to note this. If you don't show up, we still won't win, you know. You have to understand that, you know. So you don't think for a while that, well, you know, if I don't come, nothing not going to happen. If you don't turn up, we're still going to win. If I'm me one, I will shoot the lion. We're still going to win. If it's just a few of us, we are still going to win. I want us to understand that God is not depending on you for victory. Because David says that the battle is the Lord's. He has already won. All you have to do is turn up and fight so He can hear you. And so, every member, every part of the body must do its share. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, it causes growth.
of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I am not in defense of the minister, but I'm going to give some defense. When the church is not growing, when the minister does all he can to equip the saints, and the church is not growing, then whose fault is it? Look at the verse again, the latter part of verse 16. When every part is working together, when every part does its share, what happens? It causes growth. And so the growth of the church comes from the member working and doing their part. It's not him, and it is not me. It's you. It's all of us playing our part, working together, and cause the church to grow. Let me show you something. If you have a congregation of 20 people, and all those 20 members convert one person for the year, how many members do you have? 40 members in a year. If all those 40 members the next year, just one smaddy, just one single degadega smaddy, 80 people, it's 160 people for the next year. Do you see where we're going? It is possible, is it not? How many have you tried for last year, and the year before, and the year before that? Oh, but you can boast that you have been in the church for 25 years. And in all these 25 years, if you are converting one person for the year, then the congregation as a result of you would not be with 25 more, you know. Because brethren, when you make somebody like yourself. Hello? When you convert somebody, you need to make somebody like yourself. And so if you are evangelistic, and you convert one person, then that person that is you have converted, then should also be evangelistic and also be faithful. So in the second year, you and that person should now have three people, become three people, or four. You with me? And so we cause growth. But you see, when individuals who are converted to Christ come, and they see just us sitting down on this easy chair, and just relaxing, how do you think they would be encouraged to go out there and do something? They won't do it. Because they will come and do what they see us do. I tell you what, when they become members of a church, they are children. Children do what adults do, what they see adults do. And if they come here and we are not on fire, if they come here and they realize that we just come to church when we feel like, when it's convenient, when it's not raining, and if everything is going well, then they would adopt the same principle and do the same thing. If they come and they see that faith is not a priority, and God is not at the center of our life, do you believe that they would suddenly all, you know, become faithful and have God as the center of their life? It won't happen. And so, the church is a product of its member. Are you with me? Because we are. Or we make people like ourselves when we convert them. If I am lazy, when other members come, they will not be encouraged to do.
That's right.
They say, iron sharpens iron, no? So the countenance of one man sharpens that of another. And so, brethren, God is calling you for help. Good night. He's calling you for help.
Amen, brother.
And he wants you to come now.
Amen.
The battle is not tomorrow.
That's right.
No? The battle is right now.
Amen.
The war is right now. Every time you listen to God, he says, now is the accepted time,
right,
and the day is today.
Amen.
Don't put off for tomorrow what you can do today, because there is no guarantee that you will see it tomorrow.
Right.
And so if you're here tonight and you're a descendant of Miras, you can lift that curse.
That's right.
By changing your status.
That's right.
By changing your state, your location. You don't have to stay out there as a prodigal, because the Father is waiting for you and telling you to come home. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And I trust that you will respond to God's call tonight for help and come to help him fight against the mighty. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers of darkness in high places. Will you come tonight as we sing?